To start off today in the sermon, let's turn over to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So there's a lot in there, but I want to focus on that first phrase, and that is that our citizenship is in heaven. Now, it's not just a nice-sounding, sentimental phrase. It has to do with our destiny. It means a lot. It's significant. Even the context shows that someday we will inherit glory. We'll be a full member of the family of God and in the kingdom of God. Our citizenship being in heaven has far-reaching consequences. And I'd like to focus on that a little bit today because actual citizenship is very significant even in the world today. We think about our brethren in Thailand who a number of them have come out of Myanmar in recent weeks, months, coming out of a desperate situation and now are in a different country. And they are in the process of obtaining paperwork to live there legally. And just the last week or so, we were informed that God is blessing that process and it's moving along. That's a great blessing. The point is, in this world, in our world, citizenship is very important. Now, if we don't travel outside of, you know, our borders a lot, it may not seem to be as important, but it is. As far as what our rights are, how we stand legally, it's very important. We read of when Paul was about to be scourged, he pulled the citizenship card, didn't he? And you know, it was a serious situation, but it's actually a little humorous when you read about how, you know, he waited until just the right moment. They were about to bind him to be beaten. And he said, hey, buddy, is it lawful to bind and scourge someone who's a Roman and has not been charged? And suddenly everybody changed. It was like everyone started pointing fingers like, who knew about this guy? And they were a little bit worried. The point is, citizenship is actually important. It's meaningful. So when we read about our citizenship is in heaven, we shouldn't just look at this casually. We shouldn't just read it over and move on to the next concept. It's actually important. It's why we do what we do. It's why we believe what we believe and live how we live. We are citizens of another country, quite literally. Now, I understand if you have a driver's license, please don't throw it away. You know, North Carolina or Ohio or Pennsylvania, whatever. You're going to need that on the way home. I remember some years back, there was a fellow in Idaho, nothing against Idaho, but there's a fellow in Idaho who had issued his own driver's license, and it was under the Kingdom of Heaven. And then his name and it, you know, looked very official, but it was not official. Actually, I was surprised even more recently to find there's a whole website that you can issue your own driver's license and other important documents under the Kingdom of Heaven. Please don't do that. You're going to need your own driver's license. So God didn't intend for us to come out of the world. In that sense, we have to operate in the world, don't we? John chapter 17 and verse 15, we read this. This is very familiar. We still live in the world. We've got to act. We've got to be in the world. We've got to function in the world. but we're not to be of the world. John 17:15. Jesus said, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So we are sanctified. We are set apart. We are made different from the world by what we believe, the truth, what we're taught, what we learn, what we practice, and what we profess. But we must operate in the world and obey the laws of the land. We are citizens, though, of a different country. Perhaps no other time of the year is it more obvious than now. If your neighborhood has a lot of decorations, you know what it's like to be the only house without one, without some. But who wants those inflatable, you know, figures in your lawn anyway? I mean, those are just weird. If you go to the grocery store, what does the cashier say? Well, a lot of times they'll just say Merry Christmas, Happy Holidays, and, you know, it's just sort of a greeting. And a lot of times you can pass it off and you can just say, have a great day, take care, see ya, whatever. But sometimes they throw you a curveball and they say, what are you doing for Christmas? What are your plans for Christmas? And then you think, okay, this is an opportunity to actually tell them, you know what, actually nothing. I'm not doing anything for Christmas. I don't keep Christmas. And some people will want to know more. Others are like, oh, okay. What, you do your thing, you know. And they don't really care that much. But it does separate us, doesn't it? It does put the spotlight on us in this time of year. Because we're different. There are many things that are affected by what we profess as being citizens of the kingdom of God in embryo. There are many different directions we could take this in terms of thinking about these things. But for today, I want to focus on several areas. They might seem rather mundane at first, ordinary, no big deal, no brainer, slam dunk. But we always have new people, and we also always have young people in the church. And we have parents who are raising young people, children. And frankly, some of these issues might affect them more directly as time goes on. And things are a good reminder for all of us. So what am I talking about? Well, three questions. Three questions. Number one, why don't we serve on juries? Number two, why don't we vote? And number three, why don't we fight in the military? Why don't we serve on juries? Why don't we fight? Why don't we vote, rather? And why don't we fight in the military? The answer is simple. Because our citizenship is in heaven. And that concludes the sermon. Have a great Sabbath. We'll see you. That is the answer. But let's put a little flesh on the bones. Now, I'm not going to go into every detail. There's a lot of material on all of these issues that can help on that. A lot of it on our website, a lot of it available through our pastors. We have packets available for if you get a jury summons, for example, and all these other situations. But what I do hope to do is approach it from a big picture level and think of some of the big issues that spring from these questions as we are reminded who we are as a people. That we're not just here to warm a seat. We're not just here to have a social club. We're not just here for a wonderful event of getting together. And it is wonderful today, this weekend, to be together as brethren. But why are we here? What are we doing this for? We in the Church of God are preparing to rule with Christ for eternity. So, why don't we serve on juries, vote, or fight in the military? Because our citizenship is in heaven. If you'd like titles, the title is because our citizenship is in heaven. Let's look at them one by one. The first thing, because our citizenship is in heaven, number one, we don't serve on juries. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16, of course, as I mentioned, a lot of this will be reviewed to many of us. But last I checked, the entire Bible is sort of reviewed just about every Sabbath, isn't it? It doesn't change. The truth hasn't changed. It's always been there. And it's our job to dig it out and find out what it says and apply it in our lives. And maybe even make new connections that we didn't always see before. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16. Notice it says, therefore, from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's different. He's become different. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There's a change. What is that change? Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So, Paul is specifically explaining this in reference to the ministry. He's telling the Corinthian church here, look, it's like we are ambassadors on Christ's behalf talking to you. But I think certainly in the greater context, we can apply this to all of us, that all of us are representatives of God's way of life, representatives of Christ. We are all ambassadors for Christ, aren't we? Mr. Armstrong named Ambassador College that way for a purpose. That is our role as a church. Notice over in Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. So why don't we serve on juries? Well, there are a number of issues, and this one really sort of nails it in many ways. Luke 12 and verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Now, this is a really interesting response from Christ, because think about who he was. He was and is the judge of the entire world. He said, My Father has committed all judgment to me. And yet, he did not take this opportunity to step in and work out this difference between brothers. He's going to be the judge of the whole earth, but it wasn't yet his time. His kingdom was not of this world. He wasn't taking it upon himself to judge. So why would we, if we're representatives of the same kingdom, why would it be our responsibility to judge in this world system? So what do you do if you get a jury summons? First of all, it can be a little intimidating. After all, we're not usually called before a judge to talk about or defend our beliefs, these types of questions. But God gives us some specific encouragement if we're walking with him, if we're reading the Bible, if we're praying, that he'll put the right words in our head when the time comes. In fact, just go back a few verses here, and it's interesting even in this context. Notice what it says in verse 11. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, we need to be putting in the truth. We need to be reading and feeding on and drinking in of his word every day and praying and walking with him. But if we're doing that, he says, you can be confident that when you're in a tough situation, even before a worldly judge, you don't have to worry. I'll give you the words to say. And that's very encouraging. I have found particularly helpful Mr. John O'Gwynn's article in the packet that we have from Legal and Risk. And by the way, if you do get a summons, contact your pastor. We do have a whole packet of information, of documentation, and articles that are helpful. Mr. John O'Gwynn writes this, and he got a summons, and then he talked about his experience, and just very interesting and helpful. He followed the directions. It's important you don't put it off. He followed the timetable. Then he had to show up at the courthouse because he didn't get an automatic excusal. He filled out everything. He noted his request to be excused. He still wasn't excused. He had to sit through several hours with other potential jury members, instructions from the judge. And in the article, he notes how interesting it was as he was sitting there to think through how different the world system is from the scripture and from what we believe. For example, he said, you know, he was, this particular case was going to be determined on the basis of one witness. And he thought to himself, that's not biblical. It says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let a thing be established. He learned other things, such as the judge could decide what evidence the jury must disregard, no matter how valid it might be, if it was on a technicality, you know, if there was some loophole, legal loophole that the prosecution had disregarded, they throw it out, no matter how it pertained to the case. And he thought, well, that's not fair. You know, the Bible says that you investigate and all the evidence available you look at. He also thought about the matter of mercy triumphing over judgment. You know, even if a person's convicted, are they repentant? Have they expressed repentance? And if they have, well, in the world system, that wouldn't really change the end of the matter. But James 2:13, it would. So in the article, he walks through this thinking process and concluding, for all these reasons and more, there's no way that he could in good conscience sit on that jury. He sums it up this way. He says, as I sat with other potential jurors in that Texas courtroom, I knew that I could not in good conscience agree to make the kind of judgment that they wanted me to make. While the judge and the attorneys examined the potential jurors asking us various questions, I kept waiting for a question that would apply to me. None of their questions dealt with religious objection, though I had explained my religious objection in writing on the questionnaire we had been asked to submit to the court. Finally, we were instructed to go wait in the hallway while a jury was picked. As we rose to file out of the room, I asked the judge if I could approach the bench. She invited me to do so. I then told her that I needed to bring something to her attention and to the attention of the attorneys involved in selecting the jury. I then simply explained that based on my religious convictions, I would not be able to render a verdict in this case. In less time than it takes me to write this, the judge told me that I was excused. She turned her attention to other matters. So, isn't that the truth? Sometimes we can fret and worry and think, oh, what am I going to say? How am I going to explain it? And then at the end of the day, oftentimes God works it out. And afterwards we marvel. We think, wow, that actually went pretty well. And that's sort of the way it worked out. Now, some may fall on that side. Kind of scary thinking being put on the spot. Others may think, I want to be on a jury. I want to do my part. I want to see justice done. I want to be a part of the hopefully accomplishing fairness, sort of the sense of rallying for a cause, for justice. But as Mr. O'Gwynn noted, all too often, our system isn't about justice. It's about evidence, and it's about what the law says. It's not about justice, as we would define it. No matter what you see on Perry Mason and Columbo, it just isn't. So, we are supposed to learn to judge, but from a very different point of view. And that is from this word and reading it and studying it and different rules. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. Because, brethren, of course, we know this. We are training to judge. We are supposed to learn to make value judgments. Why? For preparation for being fully in the kingdom that we are citizens of even now. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? You know, if we want to be a part of justice, if we want to fight for fairness and equity, guess what? You're in the right place. Because notice back in Psalm 149. What is one of the specific roles that you and I may be in? At the very end, bringing about justice and equity and bringing the bad guys to justice. That's what it says here in Psalm 149 verse 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory and let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. That is not our role today, is it? But that's what this is going to be in the future. To execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples. To bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. To execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all the saints. So we will have a chance to be a part of, not that we're looking forward to executing people, but we will be able to bring just be a part of the system that is bringing fairness and justice and equity to the world. Where else can you be a part of? Where else can be a part of a cause that has that in its future? How many people can say they will really be a part of bringing evil in this world to justice? Brethren, that's what we are a part of as we sit here today. Why do we read our Bibles every day? Why do we study? Why do we sit in church? Why do we learn and read the scriptures? Again, not just to be in a club, but to learn the rules by which we will govern the world and even angels under Christ. By the way, if you are a young person and have ever wondered what to do about jury duty, what it's like, there are a lot of people who have had to face that, even in this room. I'd like to take a quick survey, okay? You don't have to raise your hand if you don't want to. But any of our adults here, if you have ever gotten a jury summons, if you don't mind, if you would raise your hand. Okay. That's about 78.9%. I mean, it's pretty high. Young people, look around. I mean, if you want to talk about something interesting to one of the older people, ask them about that. Ask them about their experience. What was it like when they got a summons? What did they do? Did they have to go to court? Did they have to face a judge? What did they say? What were they asked? A lot of people, even in this room, have gone through it. So, citizenship is real. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's not made up. It's not just a nice sentimental thing. It's real. And so, because our citizenship is in heaven, we don't serve on juries. What's another practical aspect of our citizenship? And of course, I know I didn't cover every part of the jury issue, but you can study that for yourself if you like. What's another aspect of it? Let's look at another one, because our citizenship is in heaven. Number two, we don't vote. We don't vote. In the United States, you can vote once you're 18 years old. Outside of the U.S., it may be different depending on what country you are a citizen of. But again, what should the perspective of a member of the living church of God be? Well, we don't vote. We don't participate in the politics of this world. Just as an ambassador, we read about, we are ambassadors, just as an ambassador has no part in jury duty, actually they don't have any legal right to be on a jury because they're not a citizen of that country. They also have no legal right to vote in their host country. Let's turn over Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. As you start looking at this topic and go through the scriptures, you find more and more and more scriptures that shows we, our ultimate legal status is being a part of God's kingdom to come. Yes, it's not here yet, but we literally are part of that kingdom already when we have been baptized and receive God's Spirit and we come under the blood of Christ. Notice Hebrews 12 and verse 22. It says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So we're registered in heaven. Our names are written down on a roll. And that citizenship takes precedence over any country that we live in and have legal right to live in this world. And so we don't vote. Now, why is this important? Our world is getting more and more polarized. I don't have to tell you that. The political climate in the United States, frankly, in other countries around the world, is more and more divided. And sometimes, you know, one side is so far out of bounds in certain values, it's shocking. And so we can be more sympathetic to the other side if they actually hold, in general terms, some of our Christian values. And for some of those values, we might feel a tug of wanting to get involved. Take abortion, for example. You know, it's absolutely hideous for us to think of any leader anywhere, at any time, in any way, backing abortion rights, backing the right to murder a defenseless little baby. It's hideous, isn't it? And so we might be sucked in by the reasoning, well, if I care about abortion, maybe I should vote. You know, maybe my one vote cast for this candidate over here who's against abortion, maybe my one vote could tip the scale and get him elected and save thousands or hundreds or even one baby. Maybe my one vote will save one baby. Wouldn't it be worth it? You see where that line of reasoning goes? There is a certain logic behind it, but it's very emotion-driven logic, if that's possible. But if you go down that path, it can suck you in, can't it? And the reason I bring this up is because that kind of issue can be a trap, especially for our young people, who maybe are idealistic, who maybe, you know, are pulled into the reason, I want to help somebody. I want to make a difference. I can save a life. What's the harm in voting if maybe I can do a little bit of good? brethren, this is why it's so important for us to understand who we are. And for parents to understand and be able to teach our children who they are becoming. You know, if it's only, well, in my church, we don't vote. And if that's it, what if someday a more powerful and emotional and compelling argument comes along? Like you can save a life by voting. How are they going to defend their position? You know, ambassadors have to exist in their host country, and they have to obey the laws of their own country, their host country. They have to be law-abiding, but they have no part in the political system, and we shouldn't either. Again, it doesn't mean we throw away our driver's license, and get one by the guy in Idaho. No. We still have our earthly citizenship. Paul did, and he used it to his advantage. But the greater reality of our citizenship has to do with our name being written in the book of life, registered in heaven. And that's not something just a sort of nice sounding phrase. That is actually more real than anything in this world. Notice Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Because of this, we look at how leaders are selected, put in office. We look at that differently. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 17. Daniel 2 verse 17. Yeah, that can't be right. That's a great scripture, but it is not the right one. Oh, Daniel 4 chapter 4 verse 17. Daniel 4 17. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Our king, our God, is the one behind the scenes who's actually putting kings in place. And even presidents in place. In the case of representative republics, he chooses, not us. As Mr. Weston has often explained, you know, if we vote for someone, who knows if we're might be voting against God? And who knows, it might even be God's will to put a bad guy, as we define it, in office for a time. It says it right there. He puts in place the lowest of men. Isn't it interesting? You know, as time goes on, I think we can expect to see less and less qualified leaders because of the direction of our nations. Why should we be surprised? Because of the sins of our nations, and God allows it for a purpose. You know, once we think about it, there are all reasons, all sorts of reasons why we don't get involved in politics. We are ambassadors, and ambassadors don't vote in their host country. Our political system is built on compromise, and compromise on values simply isn't compatible with God's way of life. Our political system also leads to contention and dissension, especially today. And imagine what church fellowship would be in an election season or during any controversial issue, which is like every day these days. Imagine what our fellowship would be if we would be heavily engaged in politics. We would be as divided as they are out there. And the purpose of fellowship to unite us and to unify us and to build bonds together would be totally lost. But there's another element as to why getting involved in politics is wrong, and it has to do with the concept of self-empowerment. You see, one of the fundamental concepts of voting in our world today is that the power of choosing the elected officials rests in the hands of the people. And of course, we're grateful in this land and other lands that have the freedoms that we do, that we can worship God today, and the system that God has put over us for a time that gives us a certain amount of freedom because of the limits on governmental power. But in the overall sense, this is not God's system. And voting is an aspect of wielding power of the individual. You hear this all the time in the election cycle, don't you? Get out and vote. Let your voice be heard. The power of the vote. It's your duty. It represents your power. Isn't that the message we hear when elections are going on? And actually, I think this concept of personal power, being able to change things in leadership, is blossoming and flowering today like never before. Look at the protests. Look at the rallies. Look at the civil or uncivil disobedience, rather. Frankly, all over the world, there are even websites that leverage power through the social media for social causes through petitions. Now, in one sense, you can say, okay, well, what's the big deal? Sign a petition, appeal to the government. Actually, some years ago, I wrote to the North Carolina Department of Natural Resources because I had a little beef with them. You see, there was a blue law that's been in North Carolina for many years, and that is you can't hunt on Sunday. And I had a personal problem with that because Sunday was the only day I could hunt. So I wrote a letter. You know what? They don't have that law anymore. I like to think that maybe my one vote. You know, no, just kidding. There is nothing wrong with appealing to Caesar, right? Paul appealed to Caesar. But it's different from getting sucked into the thinking that if we just band together, we can force change. That's very much a spirit of our time, isn't it? The power of the individual, band together, and we can force change. And brethren, this is dangerous because it can bleed over into the church. What did Jesus predict about the final era of God's church? Well, that it would be all about the individual. Let's turn over to Revelation 3. Revelation 3. Actually, Mr. Smith made reference to this in the Q&A a little bit ago. Talking about what is the last era? What's the thinking? What's the idea, what's the concept, the prevailing spirit of the last era? It's that I know everything myself. Let's talk about that and see what I mean. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, you can read the rest of the passage. I won't take the time. But it's talking about a time when the predominant state of mind is way off in terms of focus, in terms of character, in terms of spiritual values, and more about the self. As you read verse 17, you say, I'm rich, I become wealthy, I have need of nothing, I am self-sufficient. It's interesting that the name Laodicea comes from two words, Leo, the people, and Dikea, doesn't mean a popular furniture producer for living room sets. That's IKEA, that's different. Dikea means to judge. So you have this combination of two words. Now, what does it mean? It could mean judgment on the people. Certainly fits. Mr. Ames talked about that in a sermon some years ago, Churches Under Judgment. You can look it up on the website. We are being judged. All the churches were being evaluated in their time period, and we are being evaluated in our time period. We are being tested. We know that. Not that God hates us, but because He loves us. God wants to know what our priorities are. Do we value our citizenship that we've been given? But another meaning could be the people judge. And that could be referring to the predominant spirit of these days, of this era we're living in, the empowerment of the individual. You know, we're talking about voting in this section. Years ago, under Mr. Armstrong's leadership, it was taught from the Bible that voting is not a part of the church. Voting in the church for our leaders is wrong. It's not scriptural. Leadership is from the top down by appointment, not by vote. In fact, think about, you know, if it was by voting, Paul would have never been the guy telling the Corinthian church what to do, right? They would have voted him out. He wouldn't have even seen it coming. Well, this is what Mr. Armstrong taught. This is what we believe. This is what the scripture shows. And this is what was taught back then. But then the apostasy happened. And for some church members coming out of the apostasy, the lesson of the apostasy was you've got to retain some control in your hands. So a bad guy never takes over the church again. And that control came in the form of voting. Brethren, that was not the right lesson from the apostasy. And I think we know that. The right lesson from the apostasy was that God allowed it to happen because He wanted to test everyone's priorities. Remember what we read in Daniel? That He sets leaders in positions in the world. If He even does it in countries in the world, nations of the world, would it be less so in the church? You know, brethren, we as parents need to teach our children why we don't vote in the living church of God. In worldly elections, or in the church itself. You know, if it's just, well, my church doesn't vote, then there's no reason, there's no underlying value. And there might come a day when they are given a more compelling reason and they get swept away. We've got to realize the spirit of this age is the empowerment of the individual, the power of the vote. It pervades so much of our society. We swim in it. We eat and drink of it because we live in this society, and it taints us more than we probably know. But when we look at the scriptures in Old Testament and New Testament, we never see God's people choosing their own leaders. Well, actually we do, but it's always in a bad context. It doesn't end well when they do choose their own leaders. God appoints leaders. He ordains leaders. And He makes it clear whom He is backing by their fruits. Acts chapter 1 and verse 26. Let's just look at one example here. Acts chapter 1 and verse 26. When Judas Iscariot died, the disciples recognized they needed to find a replacement. So they got together and they voted on it. Is that what they did? Nope, they did not. Acts 1:26, it says, and they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. They cast lots. What was the casting of lots? It was an ancient method of determining God's will. It was without God involved, it might be what we would call a game of chance. like rolling dice or drawing straws or flipping a coin. But with God's will, it was a way that God would answer specific questions. Casting of lots should never be confused with casting of ballots. Those are very different words. And actually even very different origins of the words. Ballots are very, very clearly come from the fact that you have a piece of paper or even a ball or something, and you write down a name, you put it in a basin, and at the end they select, they look at how many balls were for what candidate, and that's the guy who was elected. Very different. In fact, in verse 21, it shows, therefore, all of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And then verse 24, and they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, etc. So God chooses. Now, of course, after this time, you don't see casting of lots anymore in the New Testament. And that's because they had the Holy Spirit. And you have other examples of decisions being made. Acts 15 is one of them. This was brought up in the Q&A today as well. And if you are interested, there is a sermon, Peter and the Key Man Principle, which explains Peter was a leader among the disciples. Was he a pope? No. Was he a dictator? No. But he clearly was someone that God used to be a leader among them. You know, it's interesting, too, that David will be ruling over Israel and the kingdom. He was a king back in the old covenant days. The 12 apostles will be ruling over the tribes of Israel under David. Think about this. If the 12 apostles during the New Testament age governed by vote, won't they be surprised when they can't vote David out? I don't think they'll be surprised. I think they're going to be totally comfortable and familiar with the hierarchical top-down government in the kingdom. Brethren, again, as God's people, we're citizens of the kingdom of God and ambassadors for Christ, and it has real practical effects on our lives. That's the point. We don't vote because we're not part of this system, and neither do we get caught up in the spirit of this age, even in church matters, which is based on the power of the individual, because our citizenship is in heaven. What is the last effect of our citizenship being in heaven? Number 3, we don't fight in the military. When we think of being citizens and ambassadors of the coming kingdom, it also follows that we don't fight. We don't join the military. We don't become a part of that. Why? Well, simple. You don't fight for a country if you're not a member, not a citizen of that country. Certainly if you're only serving as an ambassador there. You have no part with that military. And again, these are not just sort of nice-sounding phrases. They have real consequences over the choices we make. And certainly as we go through this, to our young people, do you identify with the kingdom of God as your country? As Mr. Tolmach was talking about in the sermonette, imagining the future and what you're going to be doing. Do you identify with that? Is that a part of what you're embracing? Now, we know, we understand, not perfectly at first. As a young person, over time, you embrace it more and more. And the adults, you know, we learn to embrace it more and more as we go through life. But it's our challenge as parents with little ones to teach and guide and mold our children to identify with God's way of life so they don't mind being different, because they are different. They're going to have to be different from this world. We've got to find ways to help them embrace being different, not being scared of it, not being resentful of it, not becoming angry by it. That's our job as parents, predispose them to embracing that identity for all the good that it brings them, to be a part of that cause. You know, again, young people love a cause. They're very idealistic. Frankly, that's why they can be manipulated oftentimes in this world. But they want to change the world. They want to be a part of something that is significant and meaningful. Well, brethren and young people, if you can see that this group of people, this body that you are a part of, that you're sitting amongst, I mean, there is no other opportunity in the world to change the world than to be a part of God's church. If you can catch the vision. And parents, it's our job to help our kids see that and help them navigate through the challenges. Let's talk about the military. Again, most countries have some sort of compulsory military service, or at least you have to register at a certain date, age, with the government in case there's a draft. This is very real for our brethren in Myanmar right now. There are a number of young men who are in jeopardy right now as we speak because the government of Myanmar is involved in a civil war, and they are making compulsory young men, military-aged men, to join the army on pain of death. Our people right now, please pray for them. Pray for them. It's real. In the United States, around the time of your 18th birthday, all men must sign up with selective service. And women should do this too, because if there is a draft someday, probably ladies will be drafted too. Mr. John O'Gwin explains, the Church of God has a long history of not participating in warfare. And he wrote an article that we have a reprint of, Violence, War, and Christianity. I have several copies if anyone wants one. He says the historical record is clear. For the first two centuries after Christ, Christians took no part in military service. Notice the testimony of historian Edward Gibbon in speaking of the early church. But, quote, but while they inculcated the maxims of passive obedience, they refused to take any active part in the civil administration of the military defense of the empire, end quote. And he goes on about how even several hundred years after that, the time of Christ, Christians, even many Christians who were falling into the mainstream visible church, still were not serving in the military. Dropping down to the War of Independence, Revolutionary War. Mr. O'Gwin explains in God's Church Through the Ages. He says, the time of the American Revolution was difficult for many of God's people. The history of that era also demonstrates how spiritually dead many of the ministers and members were. Several congregations were greatly divided on the issue of warfare and political involvement. Some joined the military, some didn't. It was an issue, divided the church. What about the Civil War? Going on page 42, he says, during the Civil War, Church of God members took a firm stand as conscientious objectors. A delegation from the Church of God met with President Abraham Lincoln in 1863 in order to establish conscientious objector status for young men in the church. And that's followed through this to this day. We are a part of, Living Church of God is a part of a group that are registered with the national government as being conscientious objectors. If you live in another country, you'll have to consult your regional office for more information. But we do have information for those who have to file as conscientious objectors. So why in the Church of God don't we fight? Are we afraid? Is it because we don't want to sacrifice? Or is it because our citizenship is in heaven? Matthew chapter 7, verse 43, Christ said, "Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Now, it's hard to love your enemy while you're dropping a bomb on his head, or while you're drawing a bead on his chest, isn't it? Patton once said to his troops, "Your aim is not to die for your country. Your job is to get the other guy to die for his country." That is the goal of the military, to kill people to accomplish the political aims of the country. Brethren, this is not our world. John chapter 18 and verse 36, it doesn't mean we won't fight, but under the right circumstance, in the right time, at the right place. John 18, verse 36. Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Another very clear statement of why we don't fight. It's not theoretical. Jesus was being arrested. How could it get any clearer? This example also shows that Christ doesn't give us authority to use lethal force, even for self-defense. And I won't go into that, but just state that that's the way the scripture is. There will be a time when God's servants fight. Revelation 19, verse 14, I'll just refer to it. It talks about the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Whether it's angelic beings or whether it's the saints coming with Christ, we will be with Christ and be doing whatever we need to do at the time with him. But we're not a part of this world. You know, there's another aspect that shows, gives direction. When you're in the military, at least in the United States, you're given certain rights and freedoms of religion. That's true. However, when push comes to shove, when it comes down to two priorities, your religious rights or the mission, which do you think comes first? Your rights go out the window. This was brought home by a conversation I had once with a man coming out of the military. He was in the Army. He was a go-to, was a prospective member, wanted to come to church, wanted to be baptized, was keeping the Sabbath as much as he could. And yet there was a problem. He had a stumbling block, and that was sometimes the mission required. His CO required him to break the Sabbath and perform on the mission. You know, it was interesting. He was a trumpet player. It wasn't even life or death. He was in the band. So if the mission was, we've got an appointment to play in such and such a place on the Sabbath, I don't care about your religious observance. You got to play. And sadly, he never quite got over that hump. You know, it should give us pause to think when we are a part of an organization and we don't really have control over what we do on the Sabbath. That's not a good situation. 2 Timothy 2:3 says, "You must therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Over and over we read about how we are a part of a different country and nation and system. You know, Mr. Millich recorded a sermon entitled "The War and Military Service Questions." And he talked about the draft board and how, you know, back in the Vietnam War, there were young people in the church who had to go before a draft board and explain to them their convictions, why they couldn't fight. And that draft board is trying to find out, are you really convicted? Do you really believe it? Or are you just trying to get out of the military? And, you know, it's important to think this through. Because these days, if there is a draft board, they can find all kinds of things out about you, young people. They just have to go online. They can find out what kind of movies you like. And if you say you're a Sabbath keeper and against killing and your online experience shows you love gory, violent movies and you play violent first-person shooter games and you're good at it, what do you think they're going to ask you? What kind of questions are they going to put toward you? Like, what are you trying to play a game here? You say you're a Sabbath keeper, you're a Christian, and yet you play these games. Let me read, I don't even read some of the names of the games, but here's a description of some of the most popular games in recent times. Here's one. The latest entry in the series is known for its brutal and up-close melee combat against the infected. Here's another one. This co-op shooter is anticipated to continue the series' tradition of extremely graphic and messy combat against grotesque enemies. Here's another one, a brutal action RPG with challenging and punishing combat focusing on intense, skill-based encounters. And finally, a pulse-pounding, third-person survival horror game with a strong emphasis on battling deadly foes in a twisted world. If they find these kind of games on your online experience, what will they ask you? You know, parents, maybe your sons are young enough that they're not interested in this kind of trash yet. But do you realize how strong the pull is for these games? Do you understand the dangers involved? And do you understand how long the shadow can be cast if your sons get involved in these types of activities? Did you know the military actually uses video games to train soldiers to kill? There is a natural aversion to pulling a trigger and killing another human being. And so they found a cheap and easy and effective way to break down those inhibitions by putting soldiers in simulated killing activities. They're called video games. They're training army soldiers right now. You know, some years ago, the government was looking for the best type of trigger mechanism on some sort of armored truck or tank or something. And they researched all kinds of different types. Finally, they settled on, I forget if it was an Xbox or PlayStation, they settled on the actual controller of that video game. Why? Because all the guys knew how to use it. They didn't have to be trained at all. They were really good at it. playing violent video games has real life consequences. And young men, if you're not into it, boys, don't get into it. Older boys, if you are into it, think about it. Think about the choices you're making every time you click on that box or computer or start that game. Every time. You know, Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 14 talks about what are we putting into our mind? You know, much less what a draft board is going to think, but what is God going to think? Verse 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? In other words, who's going to be in that kingdom? Who's going to be changed to glory and shine like the sun and never have to suffer pain and injury and illness and aging ever again? And be a part of bringing sanity to this world. Who's going to be there? Verse 15. He who walks righteously, speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppression, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from the hearing of bloodshed, and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. Does it matter what we feed on through our eyes? He will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Even seems to be talking about the place of safety. Seems to be talking about being preserved for the time of the worst violence and havoc in history. Why? Because we've been willing to take violence out of our entertainment choices. Now, we have such an incredible opportunity to be a part of something that will change the world. Not through our own efforts, but through God's kingdom and His power. And we've got to see the value more and more of embracing that identity. We don't just come to church on Saturday. Our citizenship affects everything we do, we think, how we talk, how we dress, who we associate with, everything. And we've looked at three real life examples today. Don't just come to church. No, young people I'm speaking to, mostly. Know why you are in the Living Church of God today. If you're a young person, take the time to wrap your mind around it. Embrace it. Learn it. Seek God and ask Him to help you understand it. You'll be so grateful you did. Because our citizenship is in heaven, we don't fight. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. Actually, Mr. Tolmek read this just a little while ago. I love it. When a plan comes together and we didn't even talk together about it. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seeing them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. These are the men and women who have gone before, countless generations, countless centuries, through every epoch of time, from the very beginning. Those who caught the vision, who saw the value of being a part of what God is doing, and the nation that He's building. As we face the challenges that we do today, every day, as young people, formulate your pattern of life and lay down the habits and the priorities that will guide you through your days. And as parents, as you seek to mold and shape those little ones, the coming generation, let's all remember why we do the things we do in this life, including why we don't serve on juries, why we don't vote, and why we don't fight in the military. It's because our citizenship is in heaven.